Thank you again, the choir. I notice you have removed something from Brookside since I was here, and that's the clock facing the pulpit. Maybe Mr. Moody doesn't need any reminding as to when he should finish, but it was a very important instrument in my time here, although I probably disregarded it every Sunday. I'm looking back over 40 years of ministry in recent times, and my mind goes back not only to preaching, but to many pastoral situations and many human problems that, under God, I was called upon to deal with. And reflecting on many of those issues, it seems to me now that if only promises had been kept, there wouldn't have been so much hurt following difficulties and divisions. How many would promise that I'll never do that again? I'll definitely curb that habit, I promise you. And in a few weeks or a few months' time, yet again talking to them, they would have to admit they had broken those promises. But the preacher is as guilty of breaking promises as are those of whom he's speaking. All of us have broken promises, haven't we? It's part of our human nature, part of our human frailty, to have made promises, often to those near and dear to us, and then to break those. The lovely thing is that when you come to read in the scriptures of God and his promises, there is no such qualification. For God's promises are as perfect as God himself. And the wonderful thing for us as his believing people, his church on earth, is that we can depend upon God's promises, and we know that he means what he says, and we know that he will keep what he says. Tonight I want to take you into three enormously significant promises that God made just after he took Noah and those who were with him in the ark out of the ark and back to normal living. And what marvelous promises they are. You remember that Noah and his family are returning from the ark to a world where they alone now are living creatures. It is a world which, as they observe it, will be a devastated world. We can only imagine the scene. And the lovely thing is that our God intervenes to make these promises. It's not that God enters into a bargaining debate with Noah. It's not that God is arguing with Noah some new arrangements for the new setup. It is God coming to Noah and initiating these promises. And it's just so marvelous for God's believing people to recognize that God is a God like that. Well, they're very familiar. Harvest season normally brings a reminder of these things. And these three promises are promises built around the word never. And the first promise is this. He says, never again will I curse the ground. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice and worship, and he says, never again will I curse the ground. When you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and at verse 17, to Adam God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. The curse of God upon the ground manifested in the painful toil which would be man's thereafter, painful toil in controlling the ground, in mastering the ground, and in bringing produce from the ground. And every generation of farmers will testify to the hard work and the toil and frequently the pain of producing the harvest. And all of that, as it emerged by way of promise from the mouth of God as far back as Noah's time. Never again will I curse the ground. In chapter 6 and verse 17, this is the instruction of God to Noah that he's going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. Here is God having cursed the ground, promising painful toil. Here is God manifesting his displeasure against the sin of his people by sending the flood. The flood is now past. Noah and his family and all the living creatures with him are released from the ark. And God comes and says, never again will I curse the ground. What a relief to Noah. What a relief to us that God has bound himself by way of promise never again to visit as he did then. But notice the second never. He says, never again will I destroy all life. Never again, 21, will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. Now God will visit, and will visit in judgment, and will visit in what appears to be destruction. He will visit individuals. He will visit families. He will visit countries. He will visit nations. And you and I, even looking back over the last two or three decades, have seen many visitations over which man and the powerful nations had no control, but where God was obviously expressing that he was God Almighty, all-powerful. But he reminds Noah that never again will God do that in a global way. No more universal calamity. No more universal judgment until the end, when every eye will see and every mind will understand that God is God, no longer to be trifled with. He is God, the judge. And then he adds his third promise, another never. He reminds Noah and those with him that never again will his provision for his creation cease. And these are the lovely words, as long as the earth endures. And isn't there a reminder in the very expression that there will come a time when the earth will cease to be? The promise is, as long as the earth endures. Here it is, and it rings in our ears with joy in a harvest thanksgiving service. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. And when you let those truths and the enormity of those truths penetrate into the depths of our understanding, aren't they overwhelmingly comforting to those of us who live on this globe? God saying never again will his provision cease. Always there will be seed time and harvest. Always there will be the appropriate combination of the natural elements of cold and heat, of summer and winter, of day and night. And God will superintend these things. God will overrule these things. God in his omnipotence will work all those things together into the harmony that he wants. And out of that will come provision for his creatures. What a marvelous promise. As you and I have eaten today, and perhaps before we lay our heads in the pillows tonight, we'll eat something more. We need to remind ourselves that we eat what we're eating and drink what we're drinking by way of the promise of God. It is by God's provision. It is by God's preservation. It is by God's sovereignty that we're able to eat and drink. We can lie in the summer sun. It seems a long time ago now, doesn't it? We can lie and soak up the sun. But we need to remind ourselves we do that by God's arrangement. We'll not do that here today or tomorrow. But some of our brothers and sisters in creation on the other side of the world will be doing it today and tomorrow. The wonderful way in which God has made his world and maintains his world. Over the next few weeks and months, we'll experience rainfall and perhaps snow and frost. And we remind ourselves that all of those natural elements are by God's plan and God's doing. And even this evening, as we switch the lights off to retire for the night, switch them on perhaps again early morning, we remind ourselves that all of that is because of God's timing and God's arrangement of darkness and light. What magnificent promises from our great God. Can you imagine the specific scene of Noah having come through all that he came through, now standing out of the ark on dry ground, God having fulfilled his promise to him, and hearing these words, they must have throbbed in his ears. And those lovely promises given to Noah are the very same promises that govern our living today in God's same world. How marvelous. When you go on into chapter 9, we read that God blessed Noah. And then we read that God establishes his covenant with Noah. This is the covenant. The agreement between God and his people. It wasn't an agreement at the end of a debate. It is God's initiating something. It is God promising something. And God binds himself to Noah and his people and subsequent generations by way of a promise. And the covenant is this, and it's repeated in verse 11. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now here's the marvelous thing about God. And this is something that I think has dawned upon me increasingly over the years studying the scriptures. Yes, God is a God of covenant, and God is a God who comes to his believing people and establishes covenant relationships with them and enters into covenant bonds with them and makes the very basis of those arrangements bases built on promise. But he doesn't leave it airy-fairy. God makes his ways always so easily understood, doesn't he? This impresses me more and more, that God spells out his ways with us, his people, in A, B, C terms, so that we cannot fail to understand what he's saying. Now, what does he do? What does he do to make this covenant promise crystal clear. He says, I'm going to give you a sign. And the sign is a very beautiful and a very simple thing. It's the rainbow. The rainbow. Now that's overwhelmingly childlike, isn't it? Isn't it exactly the same in the sacraments of the church? When we remember the most profound thing that God did with his Son Christ to save us. And how does God help us to grasp that wonderful atoning sacrifice of Calvary? How does God spell that out? How does God cement that profundity of spiritual experience upon our frail, fickle minds? He calls us to use water. And he calls us to use bread and wine. Isn't it just magnificent how God leaves us without excuse in understanding? And here it is with this covenant with Noah. The great truth is stated, my covenant is based on my promise that never again will I cut off all life by a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth, and never again will my provision cease. And Noah, I'm giving you a big, big, visible sign that you cannot miss. And the sign is the rainbow. Now, how often we use the rainbow with our children and our grandchildren, and all the funny but silly little stories about the crock of gold at the end of it and all of that. But if that's all we make of the rainbow, haven't we missed something glorious? You see, the interesting thing about the rainbow is this. It's not principally put in the sky to help Noah. He says, I have set my rainbow in the clouds. And whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. It takes your breath away, doesn't it? It's as if God Almighty is saying, look, I'm putting above the surface of the earth on which you live as mere men and women, a sign which, when I look upon it, will remind me of my covenant love for you and of my promise to be your God and to provide for your needs. And it's no stretch, is it, to say it is God reminding God of what he has done for us and what he has promised to us. And you just stand back, don't you, and think, isn't that just our God? A God of grace, God of mercy, a God of tenderness, a God of initiating love. Yes, a God who had to punish and judge his people because of their sin and disobedience and rebellion. But a God who saved a remnant for himself and who binds himself in covenant love and covenant blessing to that remnant. Now, we still haven't got to the climax of this. Here is the big, big issue of this. Never again, he says, will I curse the ground because of man. Here's the phrase. Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Noah, never will I visit you in the same way of judgment again. Never again will I cease to provide for you. And Noah, I'm making this promise to you, though every inclination of the heart of man is evil, and from his earliest days. You see, the wonderful thing about the grace of God and the mercy of God and the tenderness of God and the initiating love of God and the tenderness of God is this. It's not that he is all of those things to people who deserve it or to people who are half decent. All of this covenant love that is lavished upon God's people is lavished upon them when they were nothing but sinners and rebels against him. Every inclination of their heart evil since childhood. Isn't it the sinfulness of the heart of the sinner that makes the grace of God stand out for what it is? The undeserved love and mercy of a holy God for unholy rebels against him. And we not only have God's reminder over this earth in the rainbow that God knows his promise and will keep it, but we have the reminder that God's promise has come to those who deserve nothing but his wrath and condemnation. Isn't it quite wonderful? And then to think that the ultimate manifestation of God's covenant dealings with his people was this. It was the covenant of grace manifest on Calvary. And there's God's covenant with his people, and it's sealed to us, it's confirmed to us, it's assured to us. How? Through the very blood of Christ. The very blood of his own dear Son. And that's why God the Father sent his Son Christ into this world to set his face like a flint to go to Calvary. On Calvary to bear the guilt and the shame that were ours. On Calvary to be made to be sin so that we sinners might be made the very righteousness of God in him. And in the shed blood of Christ, that covenant of grace, that covenant of mercy, that covenant of love is made plain to us. What a God. A God of grace and a God of mercy and a God of love from beginning to end. And these three big nevers must have brought home to Noah and to succeeding generations the comfort of God's dealings with them. How does that work out for us? Let me take you into John's Gospel as we draw to a close. In John's Gospel, we have the word never used repeatedly. Used repeatedly for the benefits and blessings that come to the believer now in Christ. Listen to some of these. Chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, you know the story well. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The spiritual thirst of the unconverted man or woman, quenched by the living water of the gospel. And when that living water of the gospel is taken, then the promise comes, never again will you thirst. For the end of this glorious conversion experience is this. life eternal. Listen, in chapter 6 of John's Gospel and verse 35, Jesus declared one of the great I Am's statement of Christ, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Isn't it beautiful? The picture language is so simple. Take the bread of life, manna from heaven, Christ himself, and never again will you be spiritually hungry or spiritually empty. What a promise. Never. Come a little bit further into chapter 8 and verse 51. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Referring, of course, ultimately to spiritual death. He who comes to know the word of God and the impact of the word of God in saving conviction comes into an experience of life that is eternal, and death itself cannot rob him of that joy. Indeed, the grave is but the translation from life in Christ here on earth to life fully in Christ in glory. We never die when we are in Christ. Come a little bit further, chapter 10 and verse 28. My sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me. Beautiful pastoral picture. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And when you read the picture of eternal perdition, a picture that Jesus paints much more frequently than he does the picture of heavenly glory. And when you think of some of the scenes of eternal perdition, the Christlessness of eternity for the unbeliever, isn't this promise so rich to the child of God? We in Christ now can say we shall never perish. Our eternity will be Christ-full, will be Christ-centered, will be Christ-full in every sense. The godlessness and Christlessness of eternal miseries, nothing to do with us. And we don't say that in any spiritual arrogance. We are reminding ourselves that our experience of this comes alone and entirely from the grace of our God. And in chapter 11 and at verse 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. The same point made yet again. Isn't it just so exciting? Isn't it so uplifting to heart and mind? Isn't it overwhelmingly comforting to think of the God who binds himself to us by promise, has such wonderful truths in his word to steady our hearts, and such wonderful promises that we await to see fulfilled in glory? The great nevers of the Christian life. Small wonder that when Jesus says those words to Martha, he adds a question. He says, do you believe this? And that's where the rubber hits the road, as we say nowadays. Those who profess to be Christ's, do you believe with heart and soul and mind exactly what the Word of God says about these great promises? Do you recognize that your salvation is all of God, begins and ends with God, And it was God in his grace and mercy who arrested you and brought you into his family. Do you revel in the wonder and the joy and the thrill and the excitement of that day by day to such a degree that it compels you to seek more and more of Christ and to be more and more like Christ? Does it drive you to your knees in the presence of Christ, pleading with God to rid you in all of your living and thinking and behaving of everything that is distasteful or dishonoring to Christ? Are you pleading more and more in your life that God would take away from you the love of sinning and your flirtation with sin and uncleanness? Does the very appearance of evil begin to annoy and disturb your heart until your one overwhelming and overriding passion is to plead with God, take from me the love of sinning? Do you believe this was what Jesus said to Martha? It's not enough simply to revel in the promises, is it? The promises of God are not intellectual, airy-fairy, up-in-the-cloud intellectual philosophies. The promises of God are for his people with their feet on the ground, living out their lives every day in hostile, godless, unbelieving environments. So that's the challenge of the promises, isn't it? Where am I with my God tonight? Have I recognized all that he has promised to me? All that he is bound to be to me and to give me in his covenant love? Or am I still living under some foolish notion that in some way I'll do my best to please him, and perhaps at the end he'll take some sort of pity on me and let me into his heaven? If he did that, he would cease to be the God he has revealed himself to be. And so the only hope for the unbeliever is to come, yes, to Calvary. To Calvary. And it's the only place where we ever invite sinners to come. For it's the one place that will convince the sinner of his sin. And it's the one place where he will discover that Christ alone can meet his sin. And when he stands and stares and takes in what Christ was doing, what God the Father was doing with Christ, that Christ was there in my place, bearing my sin and my shame, and being placed as my substitute where I should have been, it is then that the sinner is broken, isn't it? And it is there that the cry of the sinner's heart is, O God, show me Christ and save me from my sin and set off on a life bound to God, not by your paltry efforts at faith, but bound to God by the grace of God and the mercy of God and the promises of God and the love of God and the covenant of God, a covenant that can never be broken, for nothing and no one can take you from him. And the end, glory itself. If I didn't believe that, I would be out of my mind tonight. How could I face not only what the years of my life have called me to face, but how could I face tomorrow? If I didn't know that, if I didn't have that comfort, if I didn't know what God had promised, if I didn't know that God was God, and that all my tomorrows and all my eternity were safe with him. Unbeliever, come to Calvary. Let's pray together. O God, our Father, we thank you that you have condescended in grace to love sinners like us. We thank you that you have made so many pure and precious promises to us on which you will never renege. And we thank you for the comfort and consolation that our gospel is a gospel certified by promise. May those of us who are yours live in the light of that. May the assurance of our salvation compel us to love you with all that we have and are. Be pleased in your tenderness and mercy to speak to any who do not know you this night, seeking to make their way through this life and this world by their own efforts or even pleading their own supposed goodness. Remind them in your graciousness that Noah was where he was because you had to visit your people in judgment. Remind us that in your sight, sin is serious, but your love is real and your grace is immeasurably precious. May there be those who will hear the comfort of the gospel this evening in Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. The hymn 295, Almighty God, Thy Word is Cast.